owe you a debt. Well, this morning we looked at Romans 8 and 17, and as someone suggested to me, you didn't get very far. And I don't know whether to apologize for that or I just got carried away. Anyway, this morning we were reminded of the suffering and the glory, and how as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be challenged because our lifestyle ought to be different, our way of doing things. There are things we will not do, no matter what the government says, and there are things that we will do for the Lord and for others. And we saw that the sufferings that come in our life are not to be compared with the doxa, the glory that is to follow. So, largely, we looked at that future glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is, in this life, if we share in Christ's suffering, we will also share in his glory. As we reminded, even our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering. And we're reminded that the Old Testament believers looked forward to a Messiah with a crown, but they forgot that before the crown came the cross. Here in Romans 8:17-27, Paul introduces us to two new topics, one suffering and the other creation. As heir of God, co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to that day when God's glory is revealed to us and in us, as we see by extension. Now, when we think of salvation and glory, we usually think of in terms of ourselves, our humanity, mankind, rational beings, if you like. But to our surprise, salvation is not confined to mankind. That is, as we look forward to that awesome day when sin will be no more, someone or something called creation is also waiting for its liberation. So we look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I must confess to you that this is not something that I meditated a great deal upon, but upon further meditation and reading, I'm struck by the fact that there is a groaning creation. Now, creation here, meaning the earth will with all it contains, animate and inanimate, man excepted. Or as in the sum total of subhuman nature. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, 19, the creation, that is the animate and inanimate, with the exception of you and I. Now, Paul, having made the claim, if you like, must needs explain why creation, that is the animate and inanimate, man excepted, waits for that awesome day when the sons of God will be revealed and when creation itself will be liberated. Now, someone asked me this afternoon, well, does a tree know anything about liberation? But keep in mind, what's happening here is that the Apostle Paul is speaking, as it were, God's mind. And God intends that the created world will also be released from its bondage, from the curse, from decay, and there will be the, if you like, redemption of the world itself. Now, the revealing here is obviously still future. For one reason, the sons of God, and again, I will share with you, sons of God includes both sexes, obviously. The sons of God have not yet been gathered in. We are still living in the age of grace. All those for whom Christ purchased are not yet in the shadow of the cross. The Savior still seeks his own. The shepherd still goes forth and gathers his sheep. And secondly, their total number is not yet revealed. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the net. The net is cast into the sea, into the water. It catches all kinds of fish. Because there are some fish in the net not fit to eat, the fishermen sitting on the seashore do not immediately dump all the fish back into the sea and start trying again. Rather, they bring the net ashore, and then they separate the bad fish from the good fish. I take it, the eatable fish and the non-eatable fish, throw the bad fish back. Jesus says, in regard to the parable, the separation of the wicked from the righteous. That hasn't happened yet. We are still living in that fallen world. We're still living in where Jesus is searching for his elect, is going out and to find his elect. We're still living in that period of time when there is grace. And so we are, as we wait, the world also waits. The sons of God, clearly seen, when they're clearly seen, when they're knowingly revealed, that is, when the wicked are separated from the righteous, and it clearly evident who the sons of God are, then, at that time, creation will be released from its bondage. That is what the subhuman nature is waiting for us to be revealed, for all the world to see, and all, I would think, of heaven to see, the redeemed, the blood-bought, and the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So this raises a question then. The question is this. Why? How so? What happened to creation that it is described as in bondage, needing liberation? Paul, in order to explain, takes us back to the origins, if you like, of the universe. He tells us in verse 20, creation was subjected to frustration. Creation was deliberately subjected to frustration. Remind yourself again that Paul is speaking on behalf of God toward that creation, animate and inanimate. And what God intended by the creation, what happened to the creation, and what he intends for the creation. You and I know what frustration, I'm sure, is all about. We get frustrated when we don't achieve the end of what we had in mind. My wife and I, believe it or not, especially my wife, she likes to put together Lego. So we have a train now, and we have a train station now, and she puts these things together, and you can make a castle. And if I do it, I carefully follow the picture on the box. right? And I'm very careful when I'm putting them together. But you can never succeed as the tiles seem to be always in the wrong place. So I leave the Lego up to my wife, who looks at the plans. You see, I'm frustrated. I got to take it apart, try to put it together again, because I'm on the wrong page. Creation is frustrated because it doesn't fit the purpose that God intended for the created order. It was created to serve God and God's image, man. But it was interrupted. It seeks to achieve the purpose for which it was created, but something is askew. It was meant to travel through space as a Cadillac, but it turned into a Volkswagen Bug, is another way to put it. Another question is, why? What happened? Did it choose to go astray on its own, do its own thing, veer off course, perhaps wobble in space? No, Paul writes, not by its own choice. It was impressed upon it. It didn't get a vote in the matter. No one asked it, but rather by the will of the one who subjected it. Obviously, the only will that could do that, the only will that could subject creation, is the Creator, the one who created it, the Creator God, Jesus Christ. He subjected His creation to decay, to bondage, to be frustrated because it cannot fulfill the purpose for which it was created, the glory of God and the aid of man. So again, we ask the question, why would Jesus do that? Why would he subject his creation to frustration? We remember he saw his creation when it was finished. And what was his blessing? What was his benediction? It was good. It was very good. There was nothing wrong with his creation. So why then the wobble, if you like? Well, first, there was a creature different from all the other created things. One who was raised from the dust of the earth and who bore the Creator's likeness. And he was assigned kingship over the created order of things. Beholden, of course, to the King of Kings, his and our sovereign Lord. But alas, and you should say, alas, alas, the likeness bearer did a boo-boo. And the penalty for this boo-boo was clear. The soul that sinneth will surely die. Now you cannot have a dying Adam in an undying world. That is, Adam could not remain in the paradise created by God for his habitation, a world that was not subject to frustration. You see that? You cannot be living in a perfect environment when you're imperfect. Just as we cannot live in heaven in our present form of flesh and blood, we cannot inherit immortality in our present nature. We must be transformed into the like nature of the risen Christ if we are to live in paradise with Christ. The titular king, Adam, now subject to mortality due to his one act of disobedience, must go into exile. And his kingdom must join him in exile. And therefore, by the will of the Creator, creation itself was brought into bondage, corruption, and decay, and death. Paul speaking on behalf of creation, creation personified, if you like, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. It was subjected to frustration by the disobedience of Adam, and both now must live in exile. Creation, then, due to Adam's folly, is now unable to fulfill its God-given role to provide for man in a paradisical state without thorns and thistles, and thus creation is frustrated because it is not fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. There is a wobble, if you like. There are violent storms, earthquakes, volcanic activity, hurricanes. Creation exposes itself as frustrated. By the will of the one who subjected it, not Satan. Satan didn't subject it. Not Adam, although his sin was the root cause. When God sentenced Adam to frustration, as he now in sinful state cannot fulfill his purpose as having dominion over the creatures, he also sentenced Adam's home, his habitation. Creation was meant to submit to Adam's rule. And I believe when creation is liberated, the lion will lie down with the lamb. But at the present time, creation is in full revolt to its master, no longer subjected to cooperative rule, but by rule by force. And so we see man using force against the animal kingdom for one instance. And by the way, this passage is one of the reasons I don't believe in so-called evolutionary process to bring what is visible into being. I don't see how Christians can believe in theistic evolution, frankly. Theistic evolution, meaning God wed the mechanisms over a profound period of time and chance to bring about a chain of simple things becoming increasingly complex. Perhaps stepping in from time to time to assist the process. But if evolution is the mechanism that God preferred rather than he spoke And it was so. There was never a time the world was not subject to frustration. Evolution is frustration in the extreme. In fact, the world would be a massive graveyard of buried fossils in the making. How can something be subjected to frustration that is already completely frustrated? And if this is the case, where are all those fossils partly formed in their upward march to perfection? John Blanchard, in Skeptics versus Creationists, points to one of the many weaknesses in the evolutionary theory. He says, Darwin rightly expected his theory would be proved by vast numbers of transitional fossils. And he goes on to say, just the opposite, as only a handful of disputable ones are cited. Blanchard goes on, the systematic paucity of anticipated evolutionary links on a global scale is powerful, positive evidence for biblical creation. I'm not denying that those who believe in theistic evolution, that God is involved, that many of them are not believers. But I'm hard-pressed on this passage to see how the Apostle Paul could be possibly teaching theistic creation. You could argue with me afterwards. We don't allow pulpit interruptions. Sorry. Evolution is the epitome of frustration. God would not need to subject his created world to frustration if it was already frustrated by endless transitions, dying in frustration of not reaching their goal. Briefly, there was a time, according to my text, in the beginning, man and creation were in harmonious oneness. Adam's sin disrupted that intended harmony of oneness and brought himself and his home paradise under condemnation so that he was exiled in an exiled creation. That's why God submitted the created order to frustration. We had to move along with what had happened. But notice in verse 20, subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In hope. He didn't subject it in hopelessness. God subjected it in hope. In other words, for the time being, until the purposes of God had been fulfilled, and then creation itself would be liberated. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. In other words, here we have in the scriptures teaching that explains the mysteries of the universe. God intended that there would be a limit to the animate and inanimate frustration. There's hope for the created world. Hope, just as there is hope for fallen humanity. But where does that hope come from? What is that hope? Where is it found? What is the precise nature of that hope? It is the promise found right at the beginning in Genesis 3 and 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. That is the seed of the woman. And he will crush your head, the seed of the woman, but you will strike his heel. That was the hope. When God brought the world into frustration, his creation into frustration along with Adam, he gave that promise not only to Adam but to creation itself, that the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, will bring about the restoration, the redemption of mankind, and the restoration of mankind's creation, his habitation. Who is Adam's hope? The seed of the woman. And who is the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. That's the point. He is the hope. It is Jesus Christ who is the Redeemer of mankind. It is Jesus Christ who is the creature's hope. Creation delivered from the curse and satanic powers that culminated in its frustration. You see, God does not intend to leave one inch of creation in Satan's hands. Never. Creation as we know it will not be destroyed, but be rejuvenated, made eternally new as God intended in his beginning. Now, if you skip to verse 22, Paul tells us that sometime in the past, when Adam sinned, creation itself was put under a curse, brought into bondage. Now listen to Romans 22. Paul takes us to the present hour. He takes us to the present hour. Here we are in the present hour. What is creation doing? It's groaning. That's what it's doing right now. It's groaning. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning, Paul says, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. This is the stage we're living in at the present time, a groaning creation. John Stott writes, "So, futility, bondage, decay, pain are the words that the Apostle Paul uses to indicate that creation is out of joint because under judgment." You know what? I don't know if you had a shoulder out of joint, but you know what that's like. It still works, for the mechanisms of nature are fine-tuned and delicately balanced. And much of it is breathtakingly beautiful, revealing the Creator's hand, but is also in bondage to disintegration and frustration. Stott says, In the end, however, it will not go out in a whimper or a bang, but will be freed from the shackles of its frustration, rescued from the tyranny of change and decay. Notice, freed from the shackles and rescued from the tyranny of bondage and decay. Notice how Paul puts it, though. As in the pains of childbirth. There's not just any groaning. There's not just any pain, if you like. This is not something that has no purpose, if you like. It's like... And who am I to speak on these things? But I imagine the pain of a woman giving birth to a child. The process is hurtful, but the result brings great joy, great happiness. The creation will sing once more, if you like. The trees will clap their hands. Creation's subjection to frustration was in hope in verse 20. The bondage to decay will give way to the freedom of glory in verse 21. The pains of labor will be followed by the joys of birth, verse 22. There is therefore going to be both continuity and discontinuity in the regeneration of the world. As in the resurrection of the body, the universe is not going to be destroyed, but rather liberated, transformed, and suffused with the glory of God. So is that not what is meant in Isaiah 11 and 6 to 8? The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah saw it. It was prophesied by the Spirit to Isaiah. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Surely, that is a creation that has undergone a liberation. Now, we have gone into the past. We have gone into the future. One more thing. We go into the present. We go back to verse 21. Verse 20, we're taken by Paul to the past, or the how. Creation subject to frustration. In 22, Paul describes the present conditions. All creation is groaning. They're waiting in expectation for their deliverance. The whole of creation, no part is sin free, as it were. All creation, from the greatest to the least, all is, we see, under that condemnation, the same curse. All suffer bondage and decay. All are subject to that thing called death. Animate objects, inanimate objects, erode and decay and wear away. In verse 20, 21, what is the present reality? We know that the whole creation has been groaning, still groaning, right up to the present time. The groaning is part of the hope not yet realized. For as Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? So, the creation is frustrated in hope. The creation is frustrated in the travail of a woman. But the results will be new heavens and a new earth. So God, if you like, through the redeeming work of Christ, is bringing his creation. Not just redeeming souls, and that's the apex, if you like, but redeeming his creation. The creation at the present time is expressed in weariness and a longing and a yearning. Creation is expressed in the words of tiptoes. It's stretched out. And it is looking for the moment when the curse is lifted and is brought into the liberty of the sons of God. In other words, it's looking for a moment in history when the command is given for the saints to come from the tombs. And death, the final enemy, is put under Christ's feet. That's glorious. It's something I hadn't meditated on or thought a great deal of. I thought much of the redemption of mankind, but never the redemption of this fallen creation. But as I said before, God does not intend that one inch of his creation remains in Satan's hands. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, rejuvenated. I'm studying the scriptures, looking for a sign. Is this the time? We see this in the Old Testament. Is this the one when it comes to the Messiah? Likewise, creation is also waiting for the resurrection day when it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. Paul, as we saw, And likens to that woman in travail, that is, the groaning is not in despair, but rather looking forward to the restoration to the purpose that God originally intended. In other words, the earth is not going to end in a whimper. And by the way, I'm not worried about the earth and, frankly, climate change. And I'll tell you why. Because the world is in His hands. And it's His creation. And so we talk about our planet. It's not our planet. It's His planet. I don't say there won't be more earthquakes. I don't say there won't be this or that. But I will say this. This earth isn't going anywhere until Jesus comes again. And then it will be gloriously renewed. No, it's not going out like a wind, and it's not going out like a bang. But victory, triumphal, joy, as when a woman who has labored and looks on her firstborn son or daughter. So, in conclusion, in verses 22 to 23, Paul now draws a parallel, you see, between God's creation and God's children. Not only so, but we ourselves, notice that? Notice how we're tied to this creation? We came from the dust of this creation. God breathed on us the breath of life. That was the heavenly part. We groan inwardly. Even we who are no longer in Adam, but in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the elect, the saints, the chosen ones, those who have been redeemed, those who are heirs, those who have believed. He's saying to those of us who are no longer in Adam, imagine that. I'm no longer in Adam. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. Oh my, Adam sinned, and his sin became my sin. But Christ, by one act of obedience, became my Lord. One act of obedience, and I was made righteous. We who no longer live, Paul says, according to the flesh, but have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Why do we groan inwardly, you ask? Because, and I'm almost done, but it's a blessed, blessed passage. Because we're not yet what we will be. We groan because we've already tasted of the good things to come, and we want more. Oh, the taste has been so glorious. We want more. We groan because we long to be like our dear Lord and Savior, holy, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Or as Stott puts it, the indwelling Spirit gives us joy. And the coming glory gives us hope. But the interim suspense gives us pain. And although we have not received yet our final adoption, isn't that something? Yes, as soon as I believed, I was adopted into the family of God. But the fullness of that adoption is not yet altogether mine. Why? Because I am an heir. I have not yet received the fullness of my inheritance, or you have not received the fullness of your inheritance. But although we have not yet received that final adoption or redemption, we have already received the Spirit as both a foretaste and a promise of more to come. Now we see through a glass darkly, and now we long to see face to face. Oh, that we might see the Father, the disciples said. Oh, Philip, have I been with you so long? When you see me, you see the Father. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly like creation itself for its adoption. Total adoption. The redemption of our bodies. Total liberation. So when the archangel comes, and he will come, and the heavens split, and the trumpet sounds, and the voice of the archangel is heard, this body that has been subject to decay and destruction will rise from the grave, an immortal body, a body no longer subject to death, the liberated body, soul and body will be united together. And at that time, creation will sing its joy because creation now enters in to the liberation which is so desperately, moment by moment, waits for. So when you think of Christ's saving work, brothers and sisters of the Lord, think not only of the redemption of humanity, which is the peak, if you like, but remind yourself that everything that God created, he will bring it back to himself and release it from the satanic grip that has held the earth and the planet in bondage. And the creation will sing, and we'll sing with the creation to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that glorious day. You can come tonight if you wish. But we don't know the schedule, Lord. But we're on tiptoes. Even as we walk through this earth, looking for your return. We pray with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring about what was so poorly taught tonight. Bring it about, Lord. That moment when the sons of God, the daughters of God, rise from the grave, soul and body knit together, those that are in Christ and still alive, changed in the twinkling of an eye, and receive their immortal bodies, never more subject to death, sin, or any such thing. When we see the face of our Savior, behold him in all his glory. Then all the universe will sing as they too will enter into their long-awaited liberation. Do it, Lord. Do it quickly. Do it now. But we rest in hope. And it's not going to be a hope of which we will be ashamed. Amen.